Good evening. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I do so hate to begin with an apology, but I almost feel that I have to say something in light of those announcements and in the face of the pressing need for babysitters during the conference. I must say, Brother Cease, I'm very sorry, but I can't help you. You see, I'm just no good with diapers. 2 Timothy 3, please. I hope my parents don't hear that tape. They know that I made it through a niece and a nephew without changing one single diaper. That is an art. 2 Timothy 3, we'll begin our reading with verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we are most thankful to have the scriptures tonight. We're thankful even more so for the Lord Jesus and for thee, of whom we are told in scripture. Father, we thank thee for thy grace to us, for a message of salvation we have to preach, and for a true and steadfast hope we have, those of us who've trusted in Christ as our Savior. We just pray that thy word would honor the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that he would be pleased with what is said, and that any error that might be spoken, Father, would quickly be forgotten, and only that which is spoken unto edifying would be remembered. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We live in an amazing age of information. If you look at early history, even in this pair of millennia, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, since the year AD 1, we've had a lot of changes in technology, haven't we? But if you took all the time from AD 1 up until about, 1850 or so, the changes that have occurred in the last 100, 150 years far outweigh the changes that occurred in the centuries that preceded. It wasn't that man wasn't intelligent back then and that there weren't great discoveries being made, but now it seems like you just can't keep up with what's being discovered, with the technology that's going on. Who here, we won't ask anyone to raise their hands, but who here who perhaps was born in the FDR administration, or maybe Harding's administration, or maybe someone earlier than Harding, Who here who was born in one of those administrations would have ever thought that we would ever be looking at color photos of Mars? Not only are we looking at color photos, our government is spending billions of dollars, friends, to go up to Mars and name rocks after cartoon characters. I don't think anyone expected this. You look at it and we've got three human beings orbiting the planet on a space station. And they're able to be up there and live and breathe. And you know, from your own home, you can now turn on your computer, and if you have a modem and you're hooked up with some service provider, via the internet, you can talk to someone on the other side of the globe on your own computer. You can access information about universities that are halfway across the world. I was recently at a friend's house playing around with some of this stuff, and I was on the web page of Queen's University in Belfast, Northern Ireland. You might say, why was he looking at that? Well, that was where David Gooding was a professor, and I was trying to see if they had anything about him on there, but they didn't. But anyway, it's amazing, isn't it? The information that is going on. Whole books are being fed into the computer and being shot around the world. And all you have to do is turn on your radio or turn on a TV or turn on some form of media, and you're bombarded with information. The sad part of this is, not only is not all of it accurate, not all of it is good. You see, it'd be a wonderful thing if the uses of the internet and of television and of radio and of the printed page were confined to expounding the words of life that God has given us. But they're not confined to that, are they? No, we find that the heart of man has taken many of these great so-called advances in technology and twisted them and used them not to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, but to try and tear him down and drag his name through the mud. Now the passage that we've just read actually speaks to us about the Word of God and its importance. And I'm sure that nothing I say about it is going to be really new to you this evening, but it's important to be reminded from time to time of the preciousness of this thing that we have. Now, I believe I spoke to you when last I was here on Sunday morning about the first part of chapter 3, about these dreaded conditions that were going to assail mankind in last days. And indeed, they were even cropping up in Paul's time. And very shortly after his death, they came with a gusto. But you know, as Santayana, the great Harvard sociologist, once said, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Historians love quoting that. It gives them a reason for their job. But it has some truth to it, doesn't it? As we look at history, we see mistakes that human beings were making, and, you know, people are making the same mistakes nowadays. And so we shouldn't be surprised that these things were present in the ancient world, but you know, they're coming back again around very strongly, with greater intensity, I would argue. And what is the antidote for this? What is the response to the apostates, to those who claim to know God, yea, to those who even claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who say they are His. Those who say they are His church. Those who are professing to teach what He taught. But you know, in reality, many of these people deny the Lord. They apostatize. They, in one form or another, deny the truth of the gospel. Deny the facts about His being, His attributes. And so what is going to be the response? What is going to be the antidote? Well, the Christian who is genuine, who is truly saved, is going to have to stand against this. Not only is he going to have to stand, he's going to have to speak out against it. Now, what's he left to speak out with it? Is he going to use the wonderful writings of C.S. Lewis to speak out against error? Well, doubtless they have some value, but that's not the primary weapon the Christian's given, nor even the writings of William Kelly are going to be the main weapon in the Christian's fight against this deluge of misinformation and evil. No, my friends, as great as many of the writers we've been given, as wonderful as many teachers through the centuries who've lived and taught and their ministry is preserved in print, and I don't mean to demean them in any respect, but you know, they're no substitute for the Word of God. And for you young people here, there's a lot of books you can spend your time reading. And many of them are not too bad, some of them are better than others. But you know, don't let your reading of any books or group of books supplant, take the place of your reading of God's Word. Because this is the only way that the Christian is going to stand in this evil day. Now you know, we have some consummate optimists out there who say, you know, I know things are bad, but I think they're getting better. I mean, look at all the wonderful churches we have in this country with tens of thousands of people, and why, oh, there's one in Illinois that has over 100,000 people that go there and hear the meetings and attend and all of this. Isn't this wonderful? Well, I'd remind you and draw your attention to what it says there in verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, what does that word deceive mean? Well, if we were to look it up in our Greek concordances and go back to the first place in the New Testament that it appears, we would find it in Matthew 18, verse 12, where he talks about the 90 and 9 and the one sheep that does what? That goes astray. And the word goes astray is the same word here translated deceive. Yes, my friends, evil men and seducers, they're not going to just fade away. They're not going to be obliterated as we Christianize America through politics, education, or any other medium you choose. No, no. It says they shall wax worse and worse. Deceiving, that's what we'd expect of them, wouldn't it? But notice, it also says, and being deceived. You wonder where a Charles Manson comes up with the twisted ideas he had? You wonder where Nietzsche came up with the garbage that he contributed to world literature? They themselves were deceived. Not only were they deceiving others, they were being deceived. And there are evil spirits in the world today, demons, that are working to deceive people's minds. 2 Corinthians talks about the God of this world have blinded their minds, lest the light of God's gospel should shine in on them. It's a very real deception going on today, and it's not going to get better. So what we have to do is not be like those birds of old that bury their head in the sand, no. What we need to do is grab hold of the weapon that God has given us. Take hold of nothing else but this book and say, not only are we going to know it, not only are we going to fill our minds with it, and there's precious little of that being done today, I dare say, in the Christian community. Not only are we going to do that, we're going to be obedient to what it says. That's harder, isn't it? That's a challenge to my own heart, as well as to yours. And you know something, it's not like we're going to get to a plateau and say, we've arrived. We can sit back and, you know, put our feet up now and have a Coke and just relax. No, no. It's a battle. It's a race. And it's a stewardship. And Paul's going to tell us about that in chapter 4. But that's foreshadowing, isn't it? And he reminds Timothy, don't be deceived. Don't buy into this error that's out there. In verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You know something, friends? A hallmark of the 1960s, and I wasn't born then, so I can, I guess, cast stones with impunity. The 1960s taught children to disobey their parents and to question authority and to cast off parental restraint and to look at what their parents taught and to say, you know, I don't agree with this for whatever reason. And where has that gotten us? Has it made the world any better of a place? No, no. It's multiplied our problems, hasn't it? He says, look, Timothy, don't be thinking that now that you're a young man, now that you're out in the world on your own, that you've got some kind of better new idea. You know something? The scriptures that your grandmother and your mother instructed you out of, they're still what you need to cling to, Timothy. And those of us who've grown up and had the great privilege, I say, the great privilege of having grandparents and parents that were Christians, and we've been taught these things from the time we were wee little babies up until the present, we better take this verse very seriously, lest we begin to think that in our advanced stage of intelligence, that somehow we know more than those who've preceded us, and that there's something more than just the Word of God that we need, and we need to go out and seek it. No, friends? Our parents weren't leading us astray if they were teaching us what this book teaches. They were doing us the greatest service that there can be. And he says, Timothy, continue in those things. Verse 15. And that thou from a child hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we know, of course, that the great message of God's salvation is taught in this book and in no other. It's put forth here in all of its power and clarity, and it's a message such as no other book in the world can match. The Quran cannot change lives like this book does. The Vedic writings cannot change lives like this one does. The Upanishads cannot do it. Nor even Dianetics, although it has been on the bestseller list for many years. None of these books can take a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins and separated from God by those sins and make them alive and in a new living relationship with the God of the universe. It's only through the Bible, only through the scriptures. Now, what is the exact nature of these scriptures? I mean, why take them so seriously anyway, Paul? Why are you being so strenuous on this point? Well, he's going to describe that in verse 16. What's the nature of the scriptures? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the rest of the verse is going to tell us some specifics about what you can do with the Word of God and what purposes it accomplished. But let's just take that first phrase for a moment, shall we? It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does inspiration mean? Is that like, oh, I know, you're there and you're in kindergarten, and the art teacher says, now, children, take out your paints, we're going to finger paint. And you know, suddenly you're sitting there, and you're looking around the room, I have no idea what to paint, and you see a bumblebee flying around. Inspiration! I've got an idea! You know, the comic strips would have a light bulb above your head. No, no, that's not what we're talking about here, folks. The literal meaning of the word is God breathed. It's not just that they had a bright idea, or that they came up with some new intellectual concept. No, no. God himself was going to breathe out his words. Now, how was he going to accomplish that? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Second Peter 1, 21. We'll read 20 for context. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that word moved means borne along. Darby translates it, spake in the power of the Holy Spirit. These men were taken up by God, and he used them in such a way to accurately convey what he wanted to say. It's just like you have your laptop computer with a word processing program on it, and you sit down and you say, all right, I'm going to write my diary. And you begin to type, and you say, dear diary, today I went to meeting at Greenwood Hills, and then I went to my Aunt May's and had lunch, and you go through your day. Now, is that word processing program producing the words you're writing? Well, not really. It's not the creator of those words, is it? I mean, that computer would sit there dumb. For all of its complexity and the circuits and the programs that run it and the thousands of dollars it'll cost you to obtain it, if you just sit there and say, computer, write up what I did today. It's not going to do it, is it? You have to sit there and physically press upon the keys, just like a typewriter, and write what you want to say. Well, God took up these people to say something to mankind. And he did it in such a way that only he in his power could do. He took fallible human beings. He took imperfect men, somewhere around 40 of them. And he selected them from different walks of life. Some were shepherds, some were kings, some were musical, some were not, some were warriors, some were other things, statesmen even. A wide swath of society was used to cut out these men. They took them, the Lord took them, and began to use them. Now you say, okay, men wrote the Bible, right, Keith? So they could put anything they want into this book. How do you know it's true? Well, that's a very good objection. And many people have brought it up. And they'll say, ha, what's more? I've really got you going now. You've painted yourself into a corner. You've admitted that men wrote the Bible. And what's more, you can't even show me the original pieces of paper that they wrote on, can you, Keith? Well, I'm afraid I can't. So how do you know that this is originally what they wrote? Even if they themselves were being used by God to write the Word of God, and even if God was controlling them to the point where they didn't make a mistake in doing it, how do you know that what has come down to us thousands of years later is accurate? Well, that's a good question. And I've had a lot of people put that question to me over the years in different forms. I remember when I was in my middle teens, I was talking to my physical therapist about the scriptures, and she said, how do you know some monk in Germany in the 1300s didn't just write down some of his ideas? Well, number one, people who raise such objections haven't really read the Bible. I can tell that. Because anyone who's read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation and carefully observes with an open mind the unity of theme, even though these books were produced by 40 different men over thousands of different years, how could someone possibly come in and begin to insert a forgery and not have it be discovered? I mean, after all, people have been reading these scriptures and studying them for hundreds upon hundreds of years. And no such forgery has been proven. No one has proven that somebody just wrote their own ideas into the scriptures. That's number one. You've got to account for the unity of the scriptures if you're going to object to them. Number two, okay, I'll go with you a half mile here. I don't have the original parchments that the scripture was written on. But you know something, I have some very old, I don't personally, but museums do, have some very old copies of scripture. In fact, in the New Testament writings, we actually have pieces of parchment that date back to only within a generation or two after the New Testament was finished being written. And same with the Old Testament. We have this vast body of manuscripts. And you know, for the book of Isaiah, for instance, the prophecy in Isaiah is so accurate that for years, a lot of these intellectuals tried to disprove it and say, no, Isaiah must have been written after Christ, because see, they have all these prophecies in Isaiah that match up to Christ, and that couldn't have been. He couldn't have known all those things 700 years before Christ, and therefore it must have been written after Christ. Lo and behold, some nomadic Arabs back in 1947 discovered some scrolls that have come to be called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And amidst those scrolls, we have three almost complete copies of the book of Isaiah. And the remarkable thing is, number one, that they clearly date from several hundred years before the time of Christ. Number two, that what they say, even though they were written around 200 BC, matches up with the text that we have even today in our Bibles. If you look at the thousands of manuscripts that exist and you compare them all, the differences add up to about 7%. And most of those deal with particles, with untranslatable things in English, things that are proper Greek grammar, but you can't even translate them into English. We're talking about like an here, a the there, a but here, an and there. Okay? I don't think any of us would really split hairs about those. But you know, even among the 2% of variations between all the manuscripts, none of them will attack or change a major doctrine of Christianity. You say, Keith, why the history lecture? What are you trying to say? Spit it out. I'm telling you that we can trust this book as the Word of God. There's nothing in textual criticism. Nothing in the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, be they from the 2nd century AD or be they from the 1500s, that contradicts the version of the Bible that we have come down to us. You see, all Scripture is God-breathed, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And God breathed out this word in such a manner that he took hold of these men, 2 Peter 1:21, and he bore them along by his power. And he said, come now, this is what you're going to write. And I don't think it was like Paul sat down at his desk and said, okay, Lord, next paragraph, please. No. The Lord did this in such a manner that even the very personalities of the men used were incorporated into the Scriptures. Why do you say that? There's a lot of fishing terminology and fishing words in 1st and 2nd Peter, for instance. Wonderful how God's Spirit has been able to do this. He has been able to take up human beings who can err, and he uses them by his power in such a way that they produce his word without error. Now, I'm not saying that our English translations are perfect and without error. Words change. Meanings of words change. And from time to time, they do have to be updated. But I'm telling you that the Bible we have before us, we can put our confidence in and say, this is the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Now, what's the point of it all? Okay? We've established, hopefully, that the Scriptures are the Word of God. What does that do for us in the here and now, Keith? 2 Timothy 3:16 again, please. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's a word that scares a lot of people, but it just means teaching. It's profitable for teaching. Now you say, that's absolutely right, Keith. I mean, where would we be on a Sunday morning if we didn't have the Word of God? I mean, various brothers who've been gifted by the Lord and used by Him are able to get up and open the Word of God and instruct the people of God. And the teaching does a wonderful thing in preparing us to worship the Lord, in preparing us to live better as Christians, in preparing us to answer error. Yes, certainly. Scripture is profitable for teaching. Next, it says it's profitable for reproof. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, some translations would say it's profitable for conviction. Now, this is a little different than rebuke. I could say, of course, I could rebuke somebody. I could say, you know, Dr. Shira, I mean, really, you shouldn't be chewing all that bubble gum. I mean, here you, a dentist, chewing bubble gum. It's not good for you. And I can rebuke him for that and say, you know, you're really not a very good person for chewing bubblegum. I won't. But one could say that, couldn't they? That doesn't convince him that he's wrong, does it? It doesn't convince him that there's any problem with chewing bubblegum. Well, this word is a bit stronger than that. This word says, not only do I say chewing bubblegum is bad, but by my reasoning and my powers of persuasion and what I have to say, I actually convince him that bubblegum is bad, and he takes his pack of bubble yum and he throws it in the garbage can as he exits the chapel. That's what the word means. It means that God not only uses his word to say to us, we're wrong, but it convinces us that we're wrong in such a manner that we can't argue with it. Who with an open, honest, sincere mind can look into their own heart, then can look at the Scriptures and what they say about our heart and say that they don't agree? The Scripture predicted what sort of vile sinners we would be, didn't it? Accurately. And what the Word of God does is says, you're a sinner. And not only does it do that, it works in us to convince us that we're sinners, such to a point that we can't argue with it. And you know, when people stand before the judgment of God, when those who've rejected the Lord Jesus in this life stand before the great white throne judgment, the Scriptures are going to be read there. the scriptures that condemn the deeds they did, maybe even the scriptures they heard in a message at Greenwood Hills, or heard as they were a wee child in Sunday school, or read somewhere. The Word of God is profitable for reproof, for conviction. Now, God never gives us a negative, at least I haven't found much of this in Scripture. He usually gives us a positive with the negative. And so we have the next word. It's profitable for correction. You see, God's not only in the business of pointing out where we're wrong and convincing us that we're wrong, but He offers us a way out. He offers us correction. Now imagine if I went down to the swimming pool and I saw one of these dear little girls campers, and you know, she couldn't swim worth a lick. And she goes and dives in the deep end. And I say, now you know, that was pretty stupid to do that. I mean, you not being able to swim, what were you thinking jumping in the deep end? And I'm sure amid gasping for air and flailing around, she would say, you're right. She wouldn't doubt that I was right, would she? She'd even be convinced herself that I was right. Now what I would begin to tell her, I'd jump in first of all and pull her out of the swimming pool. And then I'd begin to tell her, now look, first of all, you've got to learn how to swim if you're going to go in the pool. Second of all, you don't jump right in at the deep end. When you're learning to swim, you start at the shallow end. And I'd begin to teach her, you know, well, this is this kind of stroking. This is the doggy paddle. That's my favorite. And you go through all of these different things. That's correction, isn't it? You know, it's wonderful. God's Word not only says we're sinners, not only condemns what we do that's wrong and convinces us of the veracity of such a judgment, but God's Word offers us correction. In answer to our sins, we're pointed to the cross and the blood of Christ. We're pointed to the new birth. We're pointed to the way in which we can be made alive again in God, and we receive instruction, even for daily living. And then finally, for instruction in righteousness. That goes along hand in glove with the last one, doesn't it? God saved us, not so that we could live like our neighbors and friends or acquaintances in the world, but that so we would reflect something of His character, that we too would be righteous. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly outfitted, or completely furnished unto all good works. You see, I preach very strenuously against any gospel that says our good works will get us to heaven. Against any gospel that says we need to do good works in order to be saved. I was preaching in a meeting somewhere, I won't name the place, but a certain lady came to me after the meeting and she said, you know, you spoke against good works an awful lot, but good works are pretty important, and my son is a member of such and such organization and they're doing good works. And I said, ma'am, I think good works are very important. I take them very seriously. And the Word of God says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 10, verse 2, that we are created unto good works. We are God's workmanship created for the purpose of good works. But good works do not precede salvation. They're the consequence. They're the result of salvation. And so God wants us to be thoroughly furnished, completely outfitted, thoroughly prepared, if you will, to do good works. And the only way we're going to do that is by being immersed in this book that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now then he gives Timothy a charge in verse 1 of chapter 4. I prefer how some other translations read. I'm a great fan of the King James. I've been raised on it and I see no reason to discard it. However, this is one particular place where the punctuation and the way they've laid it out could lead to a little bit of confusion about the teaching of Scripture. So let me read to you what Mr. Darby has to say. I testify before God in Christ Jesus, who is about to judge living and dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now it's hard listening to it to hear the difference. But the difference is, what it says there in verse 1 in the King James translation, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and kingdom. What that says is that there is going to be one great judgment where God gathers up the living and gathers up the dead, and He's going to judge all of them together when He comes. And that, my friends, doesn't go along with what the rest of the New Testament tells us. It tells us, number one, that the living, the Christian, the one who is alive to God, is not going to be subject to condemnation for his sins. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not going to have to pay for our sins, be judged for them as believers, because the Lord Jesus paid for them at Calvary, didn't he? Number two, the dead are going to stand before God and be judged for their sins. That's true. And the basis of whether they are eternally lost or eternally saved is going to be determined by the fact of whether or not their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if their names aren't found there, which when the dead, small and great, stand before God in Revelation 20, their names aren't found there. And then they're going to be judged for their sins. What a terrible, sad thing. But the two aren't going to be simultaneous. Now, is the Christian going to be judged? In a manner of speaking, yes. We are going to be evaluated for our service at the judgment seat of Christ. And both 1st and 2nd Corinthians have much to say about that, as well as other scriptures. But we have to distinguish between God judging us in respect to service and God judging the world in respect to sin. I mean, after all, if you knew that when the Lord Jesus was going to come, he was going to bring up before you all of your sins, and all of the odiousness of them, would you really be looking forward to him coming back? In fact, you know, many believers today don't even believe he's coming back in a particular special rapture for the church. There are believers out there, believe it or not, hopefully not here, that teach that this rapture of the church is just a fallacy, an idea invented by man and forced upon unsuspecting fundamentalist Christians. No, my friends, the scriptures talk about it. Let's look at it. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says here the Christian has a blessed hope. In the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians are commended for their patience of hope. And hope is one of the great words of the New Testament applied to the Christian. What is our great hope? Is our great hope to die, to be put 6 feet under, and then for our spirit to go be with God? Praise God, 2 Corinthians 5 affirms, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Literally in Greek it means at home, or away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. What a beautiful thought. But that's not all. That's not the blessed hope. You see, the hope that's put out before the Christian, the great incentive to live godly and righteously and to look for the Lord Jesus' coming, is not that we'll die and be united with him. No, no. That we will one day see him coming in the air. That he'll be coming for you and for me. That he'll shout out and call us all to be with him. Now, this disturbed the Thessalonians to no end. They said, yeah, but my dad, he died. He's going to miss out on the Lord coming. Sure, he's in heaven with the Lord now, I believe that, but he's not going to have the great privilege of seeing the Lord in glory, of being united with him in the air, of having this transformed, glorified body. Paul says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. The coming of the Lord will in no way prevent them. They are not going to be preceded by us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Our great hope, friends, is not to live a good and prosperous life in central Pennsylvania. Our great hope, young people, is not to get out of college and get a good job and find a good-looking wife or husband and raise some kids in suburbia. Those things are nice. That's not the great hope of the Christian. The great hope of the Christian is that one day the Lord himself will descend from a shout, with a shout. The Lord who is rejected by this world, who's despised by it, and yet he's going to come for us, and he's going to call us, and he's going to say, deceivers are getting worse, things are getting bad, but I'm going to take you to myself. You are going to be my bride. What a wonderful thing that is to look forward to. Paul could say about the end of his life that his departure was at hand. And the word in the original means it's the same word that was used for a boat that was slipping its moorings. They were throwing the ropes off and sailing away from the pier. It's also used of an army putting down a tent. And Paul said, you know, the time's going to come when I'm going to put down this old tent. It doesn't work so good anymore, and I've had to put up with a lot of stripes for the Lord's name, difficulties, tribulations, sorrows. But the Lord has shown me the time is coming when soon my course is going to draw to an end. And he's able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have run the course. I have kept that with the faith. We see him there in three ways, as the soldier waging the good combat. We see him as the runner, running according to the rules and being faithful to the end. And we see him as the curator, being vigilant over that great thing, the faith, that was entrusted to him. May it be said of us, be we young or old, if at the end of our life we could turn around and, like Paul, say, you know, I fought the good fight. I wasn't slack. I didn't run away from it. I didn't bury my head in the TV or a novel and forget about eternal things. I followed the Lord. I was obedient to what he said in his word. I let the Holy Spirit have his way in my life through that word. And thus, not by me, but by God's grace, I have finished that race. I've come in first place by God's grace. I have fought that good combat. I'm a victor, triumphant through Christ. And I have kept that faith. No man can rob me of it by God's power. Then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at his appearing. And not only to me, but to all those also who love his appearing. The question is, do we love his appearing? We read about a man in this chapter named Demas, and he's mentioned in Colossians as a fellow worker of Paul. He was probably a fairly well-known servant of the Lord in his day. And you know what we read about him? Some of the words, I think, written of any believer in the New Testament. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. That doesn't mean, I don't think, that Demas was in a bar somewhere drinking away his troubles or out there trying to live a pagan lifestyle again. No, no. Demas looked at the persecution. He looked at the difficulty. He looked at the hard nature of the Christian life. And he said, you know, it's pretty dangerous to be around Paul right now. I think maybe those believers in Thessalonica could do with a series of meetings. I'll go over there and preach. He didn't listen to Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Preach the word. Be urgent. In season, that's when you have fruit, folks. And out of season, that's even when the fruit is long in coming or maybe doesn't come to our visible gaze. You may be witnessing, you may be laboring, you may be trying to live for the Lord, and you say, it's so hard, I'm not getting anywhere, it's worthless. How much Demas would give, I'm sure now, to have stayed in the place where God wanted him. And you know, if we remain faithful to the Lord and be obedient to his word and what he wants us to do, we're never throughout eternity going to have cause to regret it. We need to be those who love his appearing, and that's hard work, and it's a day-by-day task, because when you go to school, there's going to be a lot of stuff thrown on you to make you want to forget about it. And when you go to work, there's going to be troublesome bosses that are going to give you lots of nasty little assignments to do, and it's hard to think about the Lord in situations like that. And you're going to be at home, and the kids are going to be crying, and they're going to get sick with stomach viruses. And you know, you're going to find it hard to feel at all spiritual in such circumstances. But what's needed, beloved, is that day by day, each one of us, take this word, get in it, spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and love him day by day. There's no shortcut to that. That is how we're going to be those who love his appearing. Not those who are living for this age, but those who are looking for the Lord Jesus as the blessed hope. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are challenged as we read these scriptures. We know that all of us have the potential to be like Demas, to love this present age. The things of this world reach out with many tentacles to try and grasp our hearts and wrest them away from Christ. Nevertheless, we pray that thy Spirit would use the word to draw our hearts to him, that we would love him with steadfastness, that we would not faint, not weary in well-doing, but that, like Paul, we would be able to say, when we're called home, I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Father, we just pray, use thy word in our lives. Take away all hindrances from it. Make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.